Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter number 1. Hopefully we all got a good nap in this afternoon, so that way we won't nap this evening. Amen. If you do, it's okay. My wife was telling me, she said, "Sweetie, I appreciate your sermon this morning, but you know what? I couldn't help but fall asleep." And so I was like, well, okay, you got an excuse because you're pregnant, I guess. Philippians chapter number 1. And I know some of you guys aren't pregnant, so there's no excuse for that. Philippians chapter 1 will stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." I want to preach on the next moments that we have together on the subject of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for today. Lord, you are so good to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to focus, dear God, on the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we sit for this message, Lord, you would help us to realize that it's not anything that I can say or do that would change lives, Lord, but it's you that's going to change lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that God knew that we were going to be here tonight. Lord, that God knew, that you knew that this message would be preached. And Lord, you knew what was going to happen to us this week. And Lord, I believe you prepared all that for this moment. Lord, just as the theme of the song that Mrs. Sho sang, Lord, fits the theme that we're going to preach about, Lord, love. Lord, as you coordinated that, Lord, please just coordinate my words, Lord, and the way I say things, Lord, that it might be a blessing to somebody, Lord. It might be an encouragement, Lord. It might be a challenge, Lord, to somebody to live for God. Lord, we just ask, Lord, we ask you just to meet with us in a special way. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would go in and out of the pews, Lord, and convict and love on these dear people, Lord. Father, we pray now that You would just help us, dear God, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank You so much. You may be seated. You know, Paul here, as he writes this letter to the book of Philippians, he says, look, you know, I pray for you guys. I love you guys. I think y'all are great. And as I pray for you guys, I'm praying specifically that God would do something in your life. I'm praying specifically for certain traits that you would have so that you can live for God, so that you can live for God, so that you can love God, so that others will be encouraged by your walk, and so that they will do the same thing that you are now doing. Boy, I pray for these things. Paul is saying this. You know, each Sunday morning, the pastoral staff will meet in pastor's office to pray. Brother Stone Street's never there. He's always down at Jack in the Box getting breakfast, you know. But we're he's serving on the bus. My bad. But we meet together, and we always pray for the services. And it's really sweet to hear pastor pray, because when he prays, he prays for you guys. And he knows the burdens that y'all are going through, and he never mentions them, but you know, he just says, Lord, you know, help our dear people. And as you hear him pray, you know that he is a true shepherd that's been called to serve the flock of God here at Calvary. And it's just a blessing to be able to hear his heart through those prayers. And it's the same thing here for Paul, because Paul's passion was people. Paul's passion was the people of God. Paul's passion was the people whose father was the devil, those who were not saved. He knew that people would spend either an eternity in heaven with God, or they would spend an eternity in hell with Satan and his demons. And boy, that was a very sobering thought for Paul. And as a side note, that directed his priorities. That directed what Paul thought was important. And here Paul wanted four things to happen to these believers in Philippi. Number one, Paul wanted their love to grow. Paul wanted their love to grow. This really isn't a foreign concept. If you're married and your love is not growing for your spouse each and every day, something's wrong. I love my wife more now than when we first got married. And if the most you loved your wife or your husband is when you first got married, then man, something's definitely gone downhill. It shouldn't be that way. The love for my kids grows deeper each and every day, even though they bring home bad progress journals and report cards. You know, even though, you know, it's like, man, love, it's just, there's one big discipline problem. I can't keep the paddles in good enough shape to help to keep up with their discipline problems. But you know what? My love for them grows each and every day. And I know pastor's love for y'all, it grows deeper each and every day. Paul said in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So Paul said, in these two items, I want your love to increase. Not just increase, but I want it to abound. What two things? Well, letter A, our love should be mixed with knowledge. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You know, love is simply giving yourself to another. It's sacrificing your needs for somebody else's needs. You know, it's kind of like if you don't have love mixed with knowledge, when you hear cold facts about somebody, you just automatically assume that whatever was said is true. And in whatever tone, it must denote that something bad had happened with that person. But Paul says, you know, no. Don't mix cold facts with just, you know, hatred or anything like that. He says, mix the cold facts that come your way, mix it with love. It's very simple. You know what? Give people the benefit of the doubt. Realize that no matter what you deal with, there is always a human element to everything that happens. I'm a big proponent of capital punishment. I think it's a very effective means of dissuading people from killing others. The only thing is, if it's legal in that state, you've actually got to follow through with it and not have millions of people on death row. That's a side note, though. But you know what? It's an amazing thing, because even though the victim's families, many times, they are there at the execution, there's never joy. There's never, you know, just excitement for the most part. Why? Because they notice that, you know what, the person who killed my family, you know what, they've got a mom too. They've got a dad too. They've probably got brothers and sisters. And you know what? In this situation, just everybody loses. If you have love, you will always remember that there is a human element to everything that happens. And God realizes that. God realizes that, you know what? In all of our difficulties, there's always people that are affected. That's why God, when He deals with us, He deals with us not just according to truth, but the truth mixed with love. It's called mercy. Psalm 25:10 says this: all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Psalm 57:3, He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. Psalm 57:10, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Psalm 61:7, for he shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. What is God telling us through this concept of mercy? Well, one of the things He's telling us is whenever we deal with people, spouses, children, employees, or whatever, God says, you know what? Always deal with the situation in a spirit of love. And by the way, when God deals with us, it is always mixed with truth and mercy. Brother Shepherd, how do you figure that? Well, the way I figure it, and I think this logically makes sense, He deals with us when they're mixed together, because either one separate from itself, separate from the other, would destroy us. If God just primarily dealt with truth, then He would say, oh, you know what? You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. You're going to hell. No compassion, no mercy. That is what we would get. And if God just dealt with us according to mercy, and we never had to deal with the consequences, the practical consequences of our sin, then mercy would spoil us. God mixes them together, and everything works out because it's the truth mixed with love. And by the way, disciplining your kids becomes a whole lot easier when your kids know that you love them. Letter A, our love should be mixed with knowledge. And letter B, our judgment should be an outpouring of our love. Our judgment should be an outpouring of our love. What is judgment? It's just merely a decision. That's all it is. It's just a decision. So if you go to court and there's a you've got a defendant, the plaintiff, and then you've got the judge. The judge makes the decision who is guilty and who is innocent. And every decision we make should be an outpouring of love. Had a student come up to me the other day, and he's a newly saved guy, wonderful spirit, loves God. And he comes up to me and he says, Brother Shepherd, you shouldn't ever act on your anger, should you? Because the Bible says, be angry and sin not. And I'm always careful whenever a kid asks me that, because I just know, I was like, man, you know what? They're trying to trap me. So, you know, I kind of start asking them about, you know, 1,000 questions before, you know, I actually ask him what the original question was again. But I go, yeah, that's basically right. And he said, well, why did Jesus go into the temple and, man, just tear everything up? Man, why did he go in there with a whip and, boy, just start whipping those money changers and stuff like that? And of all the biblical events, that's probably the top five, in the top five that I would love to see. Boy, that would just be phenomenal. See Jesus going to the temple and, boy, just start whipping people and animals going everywhere and chains rolling into the streets and people running for their lives. Boy, that would just be great. He said, why did Jesus do that? And I said, well, because He loved His Father's house so much that He was willing to go in there and face whatever repercussions He might have to keep His Father's house truly a house of prayer and not a den of these. He did it out of love for his father and love for those people because he wanted to correct them, to show them the right way. Our judgment should be an outpouring of love. And you know what? It takes love to do the difficult things in life. Love will get you over that insecurity, and love will get you over that timidness that you may have in dealing with situations. And you know, when especially, boy, this applies incredibly well to friends, you know, or to children. Boy, it takes a lot of love to correctly discipline a child. Some parents, they say, oh, well, you know what? I can't discipline my child because I love them so much. No, you don't love them enough if you don't discipline them. If you're not willing to say, hey, you know what? You are wrong. And you know, sometimes parents want to kind of, you know, hey, just build that relationship and build that repertoire there. And boy, just really become friends with my child so that way they'll listen to me more. You know, what I've discovered is people who are friends with their children many times have problems being friends with people their own age. I see it in school all the time. People who are socially just awkward and not developed, typically they are more, they try to hang out more with the teachers than they do with kids their own age. And it's because something's wrong there. We need to get friends our own age. And by the way, your kids will not like you if you are their friend. Oh, well, I want to be their friend so that they'll like me and so that they'll do this and do that. You know what? When they're sitting in jail and they never learned discipline, or their life is going nowhere because mom and dad never laid down the law, they certainly will not like you. Why? Because you didn't have enough love for them to do that hard thing, to make that difficult choice. Paul said, look, I want your love to grow. I want your love to be mixed with knowledge, and I want your judgment to be an outpouring of love. Every decision you make the basis should be love. Number two, Paul wanted them to have discernment. Verse number 9 says, in this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. I was in the grocery store one day with my wife. I think we were doing, I think it was like a full-blown shopping day. You know, so I mean, we went and we drew the cash from the bank, and boy, we were going to be there for like an hour or two. And we went to the produce section, and she said, pick up this, 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 and that. And I think one of them, like, it was like a cantaloupe. So I'm like, okay. So, you know, I went up there, and I saw all these gray-colored spheres just sitting there on the little shelf there. And I saw different women and stuff like that looking at them and examining these cantaloupes and, boy, squeezing them and you know, kind of smelling them, shaking them and stuff like that and juggling them. I'm like, wow, man, they know what they're doing. And you know what? They all look the same to me. I mean, man, this one's a little bit heavier than this one, and this one's got a label on it. This one doesn't. I have no idea. And you know, many times when she asks me to go pick fruit or you know, if we have a lemon tree in the backyard or something like that, it never fails. I will always pick like the rotten fruit or something like that. You know, it has a worm in it. I just tell her, baby, it's extra protein. It is okay. It'll help us out. Why do I do that? Because I don't have the discernment. I don't know how to approve the fruit that are excellent. Letter A, Paul says, you know what? Discernment is necessary because decisions have to be made. And he says, because decisions have to be made, I want you to be able to approve those things which are excellent. Not good, not really good, or not better, but excellent. Hey, and by the way, God wants us to choose those things that are excellent. Hey, He wants us to choose the excellent job for us. Not a big paying job, not a job that brings a lot of prestige, but the job that fits what we're supposed to do. That's the one He wants us to choose. He wants us to choose the most excellent place to live. He wants us to choose the most excellent spouse. He wants us to choose the most excellent method of reading our Bible and having our devotion. But in order to do that, we've got to have discernment. What does it mean to have discernment? It means to recognize as distinct or different, making the right choice. You've got to be able to know how to make the right choice. If you have an individual who is very athletic and perhaps he's never played a game of basketball in his life, you pick a guy who's real athletic, you give him the ball, you know what? He's going to be able to make a couple moves on the basketball court. He just will. He'll be able to sink a couple shots. My brother-in-law is a guy like that. He's just athletic, and I could invent a game, and I could challenge him to play, and he would beat me just because he's so athletic. Everything he does is just like, you know, athletic-wise, he's just good at it. I hate that. Oh, man, do I ever hate that. Boy, that is just so incredibly frustrating. That's why I try not to play basketball with the teenage guys anymore, because they always beat me. It used to not be that way when they were in seventh grade, but now it is, and it's just, man, it's just frustrating. But you give that same athletic guy a ball and you put him in a tight game situation, he'll fail every time because he doesn't have discernment about how to read the defense or how to know what the strong points are on his team for the offense, and he will fail because he doesn't have discernment. Hey, we need to have discernment because the selfish choice we make is always the wrong choice. We should never base a choice on what we want. We should always base our choice on those things that are excellent, and we should base our choice on love. Everybody wants to do right. Everybody wants to be successful, but not everybody has the love, the wisdom, or backbone to make the right choice. I believe it was November 22nd, 1963 when Kennedy was shot. Me and my wife, we drove out to Orlando, and we visited a couple of people on the way, and we stopped in Arizona and Texas and a couple other places that were, you know, of a historical significance. And we stopped at the school book depository there in Dallas. And boy, it was really a really sobering experience, because, you know, I think it's on Lee Street. And you see the grassy knoll there, and you see how the three-lane road goes down and makes a little S-curve, and it's just, wow, you've seen this on TV. You've seen this in movies, and I'm actually here. And it's incredibly sobering as you go up to the sixth floor of the school book depository, and you peek out the window where Lee Harvey Oswald shot President Kennedy, where he fired those three shots and killed our president. They have a mock-up of the perch that he used with the books and everything like that, the boxes. And as we were in the depository there, we read some of the things that they had on the walls, and we watched a couple of videos. And what's interesting is, after Oswald shot or fired that third round, he put his rifle behind the box of books, and then he ran down the stairs. He ran down several flights, and there at the bottom floor was a kitchen. And next to the kitchen was the exit. Came down those last flight of stairs, got into the kitchen, saw the exit in sight, and then between the exit and where he was, there was a Dallas police officer. And boy, Oswald no doubt got nervous, and boy was very hesitant to speak to that police officer. And the police officer said, "Hey man, what are you doing?" Lee Harvey Oswald said, "Hey, I'm an employee here." He was in his uniform, had his ID, and I just want to know what's going on. The police officer said, "Well, the president has been shot, and I'm going to look in the building for an assassin, for the shooter." And Oswald ran out the door. Why was Oswald able to leave the building? Because of discernment. Well, Brother Shepherd, you know what? That's a pretty harsh judgment to make on that police officer, because the president, you know, had just been shot in front of hundreds of people, and it was just incredibly traumatic. It was in the heat of the moment, and man, boy, he just, you know what? It was totally reasonable. I understand that. But it doesn't mean that it was the right choice. Because he let him go, Officer Tibbett was shot and killed later on that day by Oswald. Hey, we need to love God and love our neighbor and love our family and love our friends and take a step back and examine what we're doing, how we're interacting with them, what we're doing in our personal lives, and say, hey, am I making the right choice? Am I approving of those things which are Excellent. Hey, you know what? You don't have to figure it out yourself, because God will guide you. John 16:13 says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come," this is the Holy Spirit, and if you're saved, He lives inside each and every one of you, "He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you the things to come." So what the Holy Spirit does, He's a liaison, if you will, between you and God. So when you're going through a tough time, you know what? The Holy Spirit is there to say, hey, you know what? You don't need to make that choice. You need to make this choice over here. You don't need to hang out with that group of people. You probably need to forsake them and hang out with this group over here. We have the ability to make the right decisions if we listen to God. When we love God and we give ourselves to Him, He will give you discernment. When we love God, by the way, we will start to do the things that He loves. You know, you can make a decision, young people, about the spouse you choose. Those who are married, you can make a decision on how to treat your spouse. You can decide to get upset. You can decide how you're going to react. We have to make decisions every day on how to raise children, on what job to accept, and decisions on a daily basis to live for God or not. Discernment. God help us to have discernment. Letter B. Discernment allows a person to excel. Discernment allows a person to excel. You know, Warren Buffett has a very acute sense of financial discernment. I think he's called the Baron from Omaha or Baron from Nebraska or something like that. And he actually started his business, Berkshire Hathaway, and he's one of the richest men in the world, with pinball machines. He took a pinball machine, he saved up his money, worked a paper route, mowed lawns and stuff like that. And he bought this pinball machine. He went to the store owner and he said, "Hey, you know what? Can I put this pinball machine in your building? It'll help people who stutter." He said, "Can I put this pinball machine in your building? I'll give you 10% of all the profits." Because what will happen is, as the kids see the pinball machine, they'll play, and they'll play for a long time. They'll get thirsty. So as we put the pinball machine next to this Coke machine, they'll buy some Cokes too, probably maybe like a candy bar or something like that. It'll get a lot of business for you. So the business owner said, "Sure." So after a while, as Warren Buffett, as a young man, I think he's only like 12 or 13 years of age, he would go in there and he'd open up the container of that pinball machine and he would take out all the money. He saved up all of his money to the point to where the pinball machine paid for itself. And he had two choices. He said, one, I can take this money that I have and I can go spend it on a new bicycle or, you know, new shoes, new clothes, whatever. Or I can take this money that I just earned and I can buy another pinball machine and then go across town and put it in another business. So he did that. And now when both those pinball machines had enough money, he went and he bought another one and another one and another one. And because he had that financial discernment, you know what? He's able to stand as one of the top 10 richest men in all of the world. Michael Jordan has athletic discernment. Boy, you put a ball in Jordan's hand, and it's just like, man, you know what? It's over. We went to basketball camp 1 year, and there was a former NBA player who came down to show us some moves. Do you remember that? Remember that guy? He remembers him because he, Bro Stone Street, played this guy one-on-one. And he had several hundred people there at the basketball camp. And I'll never forget this. This guy, he walks into the court and he goes, "Hey, I'm so-and-so. I used to play for the New Jersey Nets, I believe it was." And he lifted up that ball and everybody's head lifted up with the ball and he shot it. And I'm like, oh man, if he bricks this thing, it's just going to be over. Boy, he shot that ball and he swished it. And I'm like, this guy is the real deal. I mean, I could have made that shot. Heather could have made that shot. But man, this guy is the real deal. And actually, as a matter of fact, Brother Stone Street played him one-on-one. Have you ever told him that story? You never. Oh boy, this is a good one. Brother Stone Street is so good at basketball. He actually beat this former NBA player at a game of one-on-one. You did beat him, right? Yeah, he's so humble. Look at that guy, man. What a blessing. he beat them, and boy, that was just awesome. But he said this. He said, "Oh, by the way, so if he tries to play you one on one and wants to bet you money, don't do it, okay? He's just messing with you. He'll take your money." But he said this. He said, "You know, Michael Jordan, he was so good the first year. The scouting report was, watch him as he goes right. Don't let him go right because he's going to score." And then the next year, Michael Jordan had worked on his left hand, and he said, "You know what? Watch him going left because this guy, man, he can go left now." So that's a scouting report. 1 year, watch him go right. 1 year, watch him go left. And then the third year, he said the scouting report was, just let Michael Jordan score his 40 points and worry about the rest of the team. Boy, why was Michael Jordan so incredibly good? Because he had athletic discernment. You know what? When you make the right choice, success will always follow. It'll always follow. One man said this, the best time to work on your marriage is before you marry your spouse. There's a lot of wisdom with that. The best way to get a good job is to do well in middle school. Learn good study habits in middle school. You know, why do people end up in jail? Wrong discernment. Oh, well, you know, they were just hanging with the wrong crowd. Doesn't matter, man. You know what? Hey, that was the wrong choice. Why do people end up hooked on drugs? Wrong discernment. Oh, well, you know, I just thought it'd be cool just to, you know, hang out with that with the bad crowd and just kind of, you know, participate in those drugs, you know, and drink and stuff like that. Wrong discernment. Why do people end up bitter? Wrong discernment. They made the wrong choice. Hey, they should have forgiven. Why do people end up out of the ministry? Wrong discernment. Oh, man, I made the wrong choices. And you know what? If you make the wrong choices, boy, many times those choices, sometimes they can't be turned around. Boy, so it's important that we get things right the first time. In the early 1980s, Steve Jobs was among the first to see the commercial potential of GUI. Of course, everybody knows what GUI is. Well, nobody knows what GUI is. Well, what it is, it's the graphical user interface. So Steve Jobs, a recent college dropout, said, "Man, you know what? Nobody knows how to, if you have to program a PC, then you know what? Nobody's going to use this thing." So he said, "You know, it'd be a lot easier to do what Xerox is doing. You've actually got like these little windows here, basically. And you know, that's a whole lot easier to click on a little icon than it is to program something." He had very good technical discernment. He became an incredibly rich man as a result. In the 1920s, General Billy Mitchell saw the importance of airplanes. And he pleaded with the armed forces to switch from a primary naval defense to a primary air defense. And we know today it doesn't matter how good your army is, if you don't have air power in the military, you know what? It's a done deal. That's why we whipped Iraq so bad in the early 90s, because we had air superiority. It's why we won World War II. In 1996, Toshiba invested heavily in a new type of format for videos. It was called the digital video disc. You know it today as the DVD. Boy, discernment is so important. You know, there are many Christians today who look at this old book and they say, you know what? There's no potential in that. Oh, you know what? That's you can't find any good decisions or good answers in that book. Paul says you need to have discernment. Number three, Paul wanted them to be filled with the Spirit. Paul wanted them to be filled with the Spirit. Philippians 1:11 says, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Why does he want that to happen? So that we can have a good life. So that we can have a good life. I was at Grocery Outlet the other day, and I was buying supplies for the senior snack bar. And we were sitting there, and this lady came in, and she went up and she talked to the cashier, and she said, "Do you remember me?" And I'm thinking, man, I wonder if this is like a celebrity or something like that. It'd be pretty cool, you know. Maybe it's Aretha Franklin or something. I don't know. So she goes, "Do you remember me?" I'm thinking, boy, this is getting juicy, man. She's going to jump over the counter and start just pounding her. What's going to happen? And it got even more interesting when she said, "I was here 3 months ago." And I'm like, seriously? Seriously, you're going to go to the cashier who sees, you know, maybe like 1,000 people a day, and you're going to ask her, "Do you remember me? I came in, you know, a quarter of a year ago. I came in 3 or 4 months ago." I mean, come on now. So I'm like, okay, this is going to be pretty good. So she starts talking to her, and she goes, "I just want to say one thing." And by this time, you know, all the cashiers are looking at her, And I'm sitting there. I just want to pay the lady and just get out of there because the ice cream is going to melt. And nobody wants to buy ice cream that's melted. I couldn't even sell that. And so I'm like, okay, hurry up, man. This must be good. And she said, I just want you to know that 3 months ago, I was here with somebody, and that lady that I was with stole a whole bunch of items. And when she stole those items, I took off. And I just want to come in here and just clear my conscience. And it was the funniest thing because the manager said, don't worry, you can't be banned from you haven't been banned from Grocery Outlet. And immediately I thought of like Roger Williams and Ann Hutchinson that were banned from Rhode Island, and I imagined them with like a whip or something and, you know, a steak that's on fire saying, you know, this lady's banned from Grocery Outlet. But as I sat there, I thought, man, you know what? Boy, this lady is pleading with the manager to tell her that she did not do anything bad. The only life worth living is a life that is at peace with God. And God says, look, you know what? If you're going to have peace with me, number one, you need to be saved, because you can't work your way to heaven. You certainly can't buy your way into heaven. And no doubt you can't steal eternal life. Boy, the only way to go to heaven is to trust Christ as your Savior. No more, no less. Trust Christ's finished work on the cross. And God says, hey, you know what? By the authority invested in the Bible that I have put in this word, and on my honor and on my word, you will go to heaven if you trust me as your Savior. Living a life that is at peace with God is the only way to live life. Paul wanted them to be filled with the Spirit so that we might have a good life in letter B, so that God may be glorified. Boy, God is glorified with a new life. God is glorified with a life that is different from the world. God appreciates a life that is different. In the 1950s, we had some diplomats go to Moscow, and I want to say it was 1959 when they went. I can't quite remember, but it was interesting because they actually flew a limousine to Moscow, and the limousine that they used was a 1959 Cadillac. I guess it was like a sedan DeVille, may have been an Eldorado. I'm not sure. But the 59 Cadillac was very unique in that it had the highest tail fins of any other car. It also weighed more than a common aircraft carrier in our Navy. It was an incredibly big car, but the tail fins were actually about 40 inches off of the ground. It's a very unique car. And when the car pulled in to Red Square, the diplomat left, and everybody else gathered around this behemoth of a car just to look at it, because they had never seen anything like it before. Well, didn't Russia make cars? Oh, they sure did. They made cars in a state factory, and they made limited quantities, and many of them didn't work half the time, and they all looked the same. So when the people saw this new car out there, boy, they were all engrossed in it. They were all excited about what made it different. Hey, there's a lost and dying world out there who says, you know what, I want something different. I want something more than just what my money has to offer. I want something more than just what my power or my position has to offer. I want something more than what the evolutionists say that we have. You know, I want something that truly brings me peace. I want something that truly brings me purpose. I want something different. They want God, and they'll never know God until we show them that there is a difference with God. Because if there's no difference with God, there's no difference in your life, there's no difference from a saved person and an unsaved person in their life, in their testimony, there's no point for an unsaved person to get saved. Because there's no difference. What's the point? It's like a guy went up to hot dog stand, and he said, how much for a hot dog? $1. Well, I've only got 4 quarters. Oh, well, just walked away. Come on, man. You know what? If there's no difference, it doesn't matter. Number 4, Paul wanted them to be able to understand what our priorities should be. Paul wanted them to be able to understand what our priorities should be. And I understand that my outlines are incredibly eloquent and everything. I'll teach you how to do that someday if you want to. It flow very nice like silk. Not really. But Paul wanted them to be able to understand what their priorities should be. Philippians 1:12 says this, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You know, it's an interesting thing. I came in during the handshaking time, and I try to shake the hands of the teenagers. Love the teenagers. And I went into the back, and I shook this one guy's hand. And you know, he's a faithful kid. I mean, I love him to death. I think he's great. And he works in all sorts of different ministries, has a great testimony. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to shake this guy's hand, and you know what? He's going to encourage me in the Lord, and boy, it's just going to be a blessing. And you know what the first words out of his mouth were? Miami's going to win the finals. I thought, man, what a carnal, wicked, unspiritual guy. You know what? I can stay home and hear that on ESPN. Man, I came to church so that I can be exalted and edified. Man, you know what's wrong with that kid? Just his priorities are wrong. Amen. His heart is on something that's temporal and wicked and commercialized, and it's just a shame. It really is. It's just really, really sad. I say that in jest, but many times our priorities lie with other things than the gospel. It lies on with other things other than God's program called the local church. Letter A, we need to realize if we're going to have the right priorities, if we're going to understand what our priorities should be, we need to realize, letter A, that we are a small part of God's plan. We are a small part of God's plan. C.S. Lewis stated this. He said, if God is not real, if God truly is dead, like Nietzsche said, then you know what? Nothing is important. His, you know, church is not important. The Bible's not important. Prayer certainly is not important. It is of the very least of importance. But if He is real, then all those things I just mentioned are of the utmost importance. They take priority way over anything else. Hey, I want to tell you guys tonight that the Bible is true. That's why secular historians still use it when they go on archaeological digs, because it's so incredibly accurate. That's why those who follow the precepts and follow the Spirit and follow the letter, they have a smile on their face. That's why the prophecies regarding the Messiah, regarding Christ, have come true. Hey, we are all a part of God's plan. Howbeit, we are a small part of God's plan. Just a small part. You know, I think, I know Paul Chappell has more influence than I do. I know that D.L. Moody has more influence than I do. And I would be foolish to say, oh, well, you know what, I'm a bigger fish in God's pond than those men. That would be silly for me to say. But I want to tell you this, small does not mean insignificant. Small does not mean insignificant. I remember one time we were, I think I was in Kentucky riding a horse. And I knew a guy, he owned some horses. Yeah, it's funny. Yeah, and we were smoking tobacco and mining coal and stuff like that. It was great. And playing basketball. Yeah, all the stereotypes are out now. So we were out there, and we loaded the horses up into this trailer. And the guy turned his engine over, turned the truck on, and he started driving. And all of a sudden, I mean, you just heard the worst noise. I mean, it was just metal grinding against metal, and things were smoking and stuff like that. So basically, the guy had to drive home, which was about 30 miles away, in the lowest gear, going up and down mountains and stuff like that, at about like 5 or 10 miles per hour. So it took a long time to get home. And I asked him, and I said, man, what happened to your truck? Why in the world did it do that? And boy, he kind of got upset, and he said, I'm going to tell you what happened. A couple months ago, I needed a new carburetor. The carburetor allows the air and the gas to go into the engine, and it's a relatively simple piece of machinery. It sits on top of the motor there, and it has an actual hole that goes through the top into the engine, allows the fuel and the air in. And he said, I had a rebuilt carburetor put on my truck, And I went to a shade tree mechanic. This guy's in high school or something like that. I'm like, come on now. Do I need to preach about discernment, brother? And he says, so I had this guy do it, and he didn't torque the bolts all the way. So a small bolt that is smaller than, or basically it's about the same diameter as the top of a pin, it came loose and it fell down into the engine. And as it fell down into the engine, it kind of, went down to the different crevices, and it fell onto the top of the piston. So you've got this huge V8 with all sorts of torque, with all sorts of power, just nailing this this bolt time and time again. As a matter of fact, thousands of times in 1 minute. And he said, because that happened, it cracked the piston, and then all those parts went to the different parts of the engine, and basically that one little bolt destroyed everything. Small does not mean insignificant. In World War II, I believe it was 1943, the Allies decided to bomb the city of Schweinfurt, Germany. And in Schweinfurt, it wasn't a huge installation. It wasn't really of a lot of military importance as we see it. They didn't build tanks there. They didn't have large garrisons of troops. That wasn't where the high command was. It was an industrial park. And what it built was, what it manufactured day in and day out, was ball bearings. And anybody who is mechanically inclined of any sort, you know how things move and work inside a mechanism, you know that all moving parts need ball bearings. If you don't have ball bearings, you can't run anything. Can't run your car, can't run a house fan, can't run a drill, you can't run anything without those bearings. So the Allies invested hundreds of planes and thousands of men and many, many billions of dollars of equipment to take out this one small, insignificant piece of industry, the ball bearing. You know what the devil wants more than anything? He wants to take out that small, insignificant Christian whose name will never be on the marquee, whose messages will never be printed, on the Baptist Voice. He wants to take out those Christians who don't want a lot of limelight or anything like that. He wants to take out every single person in this room because he knows that small does not mean insignificant. Hey, we're a part of God's plan. From the sixth grader to the person who is 80, we are all a part of God's plan. And Paul said, look, I want you to know what your priorities should be. Don't let your pedigree, don't let your age, don't let your health be a factor in determining if you serve God or not, because you are important. Why are you important? And why should your priorities be important? Letter B, here's why. Because everything that happens to us is for the gospel. Verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The person who is critical and the antagonist, the pessimist, he says, oh yeah, Paul, boy, yeah, I'm sure God called you. That's why he sent him, God sent you on that ship and it broke in two. And then when you got off the ship, you got bit by a snake. And man, not only on top of that, you had to go before Caesar. You had to go before the leadership of Rome there. And everybody hates you now that you're a Christian, and they hate you because you serve God. Yeah, man, your life has really worked out, hadn't it? Paul would just say, hey, you know what? You're right, those things have happened, but look at all these people who have been saved. Look at all these people whose lives are now changed, because everything we do is for the furtherance of the gospel. That's why all of our priorities should be right. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, what did Paul want for the Philippians? Well, he wanted their love to grow. Hey, our love should be mixed with knowledge, and our judgment and the decisions we make should be an outpouring of our love. Paul prayed because he prayed for these people to have discernment. Discernment is necessary. You've got to be wise because decisions have to be made each and every day. And the discernment, Paul knew this, that it allows a person to excel. Paul also prayed that these dear people will be filled with the Spirit of God. Hey, you know what? So that you could have a good life. God says, hey, or Paul says, you know what? I want you to enjoy life. I want you to have peace, love, joy, meekness, temperance. And I want you to be filled with the Spirit so that God may be glorified. And then lastly, Paul prayed that they would be able to understand what their priorities are, because he realized that we're all a part of God's plan and that everything that happens to us is for the gospel. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Christ came to earth. That's why he died for our sins. That's why we're still alive. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, is it a prayer that you pray daily? Father, we thank you so much.